So I often have shared what it was like growing up unsaved and kind of the person I was. And even when I was in seminary, I was saved then, by the way. But even when I was in seminary, I was kind of tenacious and didn't mind arguing, debate. And, you know, I was always quick to respond if somebody challenged me or whatnot. I've had to learn and grow up and stuff. And so I was that way as a kid. And I had a very sharp wit about me, a very sharp tongue. And I remember that, hey... I remember that the first time I ever got stopped for a traffic offense, I only had my license for maybe about 6 months. And back then, the cars always had the switch for their bright lights on the floor instead of having it like now you have it on your your turn signal or the other opposite side with your headlights. And so it's on the floor, and it was usually kind of a button. And they would get, in older cars, they would get a little stiff. And so sometimes you had to hit them a couple times, you know, to click them to turn on the brights or whatnot. And I remember I was driving through this section of town where I was coming up this hill, and it was pitch black because there was a residential section, but there were no lights at all on this road. And so somebody had come on the other side, on the left or right-hand side of the road here as I was coming up this hill, and they were wearing black. And they were on a bike, and they just rode, and I was kind of like, oh my gosh, you know, so I thought, oh, I better turn on my brights. And so I reached down, and I hit the button for the brights, and it didn't go on, and I tried to hit it again, and, you know, it still didn't go on. I was like, then I just hit it again, and I clicked them on right as I came to the crest of that hill. And right as I did that, a car was coming over the top of the hill, and so I thought, I probably just blinded this poor guy, you know? So I started hitting the brights, and because I was just kind of freaking out trying to get the lights to come on, it flashed a couple of times. Well, I don't know, probably about a minute later, all of a sudden, I see red lights behind me, flashing, and I'm like, what in the world? Well, it was a policeman who pulled me over. And when he came to the door, my car, he was just livid, raising his voice at me. What do you think you're doing, flashing your brights at me like that? You could have blinded me, and he's just going on. And I'm just like, you know, and so immediately I go into this mode of, I'm so sorry, officer. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean that, you know, and I try to explain to him what I've done, but I'm thinking in my head that my only way out of this at all is if I talk right and I act right and I respect him and everything. But he wasn't giving me the same kind of respect back. He was angry and everything else, but he finally calmed down. But my whole time, my attitude was one of recognizing this guy can lock me up. This guy can find me. And so I was acting in a way that I needed his mercy. I needed his compassion. It was a mistake that I had made. It wasn't something I did deliberately. And he certainly wasn't kind to me. But instead of puffing up my chest like I normally would do and argue with him and, hey, you should talk with me. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, this was a mistake. You should recognize that. I was just capitulatory. It's like, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it. It was a mistake, you know. Well, in the end, he ultimately let me off the hook. Now, it probably would not have ended the same way had I responded to him the way that he ultimately started with responding to me, right? Now, one of the things that I often see come across my Facebook feed for some reason are these instances where people get pulled over by the police. And the ones that I always get in my feed are the guys that are like all puffed up with their chest and, you have no right to stop me, I didn't do anything wrong, and they're just belligerent, and I'm not going to shoot, you have no right to look at my license, and you better tell me why you're pulling me over, you know, and the cops are like, well, because your taillight's out, you know, well, you still have no authority here, and I have my rights, and it never ends well. It really doesn't end well. Well, we've got a situation today as we look at Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 43. And we've talked about this, where Joseph's brothers were not good people. In fact, the best way to describe them is they were quite wicked. Now, well, hold on a second here. I'm going to try to take care of that. But they were wicked, wicked people. And we began to see a transformation start to take place last week as God started to convict them of their sin. And it's not because Joseph had to call them out. Remember, they had visited Joseph. They don't know that it's Joseph. And Joseph was extending grace and kindness to them, even putting money back in their sack and sending them back home. And through this process, somehow the brothers had recognized their sin against Joseph. And God began to convict them. And they even recognized that it was God doing something. And as you follow the story, and it's not super easy to see, but as you follow the whole story, you do see this transformation take place in the brothers. They are very different at the end of Joseph's story than they are at the beginning of Joseph's story. Again, they were wicked. Look at what they had done. One of them slept with his father's concubine. Two of them murdered a whole entire city of men out of revenge. Another one moved and lived with the Canaanites, married a Canaanite woman, had two boys who were killed by God because of their wickedness. And then they tried to kill Joseph and ultimately sold him into slavery. These were wicked men. And yet they're supposed to become the formation of Israel. So God had some work to do on them. And we began to see that take place, and God began to work on them. Well, what we see today is they go back to Joseph, and they desperately need Joseph's compassion and his mercy. They are desperate. And we're going to see how they respond to Joseph today. There's four things I want to point out to us. We're going to see how they actually responded to Joseph and how that reflects how we should approach God, because we need his grace, his mercy, and his compassion. So we start with Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, where we see that Jacob and his sons and their families, they were in dire straits. There was a severe famine in the land, not just Egypt, but all of Canaan. At that time, all of the known world. There's no food anywhere. There's no water anywhere. They're dealing with a famine. They're about 2 years into this famine, but it was going to last 7 years long. And so we find in Genesis chapter 43, the first two verses. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And so what we basically see here is that they're running out of food. They had already run out of food once. The brothers went to Egypt. Joseph gracefully sent grain back with them to their families, but he told them not to return unless they brought Benjamin. Well, at this point, they had eaten all of the grain. They were out. They were in dire straits. So there was only one thing they could do, which was to go back to Egypt. So they had eaten everything. They were in dire straits. But they faced a real dilemma at this point. And the dilemma was that the official they had met said, "You can't come back except under these certain circumstances." And they didn't like the circumstances, because one of those circumstances was that they bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. And Jacob said, "No way. It's not going to happen. I already lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose his only other 100% brother. So he's not going." So this was a dilemma for him. And so one of the things we saw in chapter 42 was that God began to work on these brothers. When they had gone to Joseph, he didn't trust them. He referred to them as spies. And if you remember from last week, my perspective on that is that he honestly believed they were spies. It wasn't a trick he was playing. Remember what he knew of his brothers. They were wicked. The last time he saw them, they threw him in a ditch and then sold him into slavery. And Egypt was at risk. Nations around Egypt would have been looking into them to try to steal food and other things. And so that was their experience with him. And as they went through that process, God began to work on them and began to transform them into the people that he needed them to be. And part of what we see today reflects that as well. Now, the underlying theme, I believe, of chapter 43 is the idea of compassion, mercy. The Hebrew word rachem, which is found here in this passage, it refers to mercy and compassion. It's used twice. It's used in verse 14. It's also used in verse 30. And it kind of sets the tone for this passage. What the brothers needed from Joseph at this point was his compassion and his mercy. But they didn't deserve it, and that's the key. He thought they were spies. They were wicked people. But the only way they were going to survive was if they received mercy and compassion from Joseph. And so that sort of becomes the theme for our passage today. That's a truth we often see throughout the scriptures, isn't it? That what we desperately need from God is his mercy and his compassion. But in order to receive his mercy and compassion, we have to approach him in the right way. We'll see what that means as we go through this. So the big idea, if you will, for today would be those who desire God's compassion and mercy must approach him with the honor that he deserves. Those who desire God's mercy and compassion, in fact, I would even say those who need God's mercy and compassion must approach him with the honor and respect that he deserves. The outline for today's passage is this. Joseph's brothers sought mercy and compassion from him with obedience. They sought mercy and compassion with contrition and honesty. Thirdly, they sought mercy and compassion with reverence. And then lastly, they received mercy and compassion from Joseph with amazement. And that's going to be how we'll end with our passage today for us. So let's look at the first part here. Joseph's brothers sought mercy and compassion with obedience. I want you to read with me verses 3 through 10 of chapter 43. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man questioned particularly about us and a relative, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones," our children. "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we have not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." So when Jacob called his sons, tells them to go back and buy more food, the first thing that we find from Judah is he refuses to go. And it's because he knows. Dad said we can't take Benjamin, and the man that we saw said we can't come back if we don't have Benjamin. That's the only way this is going to work. And so Judah refuses to go. We had seen how last week they sort of argued to some degree with their father, and Jacob was just refused. "I'm not going to lose another son." He had already lost Joseph, he thought. Simeon was now locked up in prison in Egypt. He thought he had lost two sons. He's not going to give a third. And he didn't really trust his sons. Remember, he blamed them. He said, "You bereaved me of two sons." And so at this point, when Jacob calls on them to go back, Judah says, "No. We're not going to do it unless we can take Benjamin back, because the man told us. This is what's required." So you see here that Jacob actually accuses Judah of treating him badly. "Why did you tell him you had a son?" And what's interesting about this is a number of commentaries that I consulted on this, it's rather interesting because they all say here the brothers were lying to Jacob here. But what's interesting is we don't have to do it here, but if you jump ahead to chapter 44, Judah has a discussion with Joseph where he relates this very thing. The text that we saw last week when they interacted with or when the brothers interacted with Joseph, he doesn't ask him about the father. That's not in the text. And that's why so many pastors and commentaries say, "See, they're lying here. They made this all up." Well, no, because you jump ahead and it tells us they had that conversation where Joseph specifically asked him about the father and the sons. They're not lying here. It's right in the Bible. I don't know why some of the commentaries treat it that way, because clearly they did have that conversation. So Judah explains to him here, "Well, he asked, what could we do? We didn't know what he would do. We answered his questions." And so I just want to clear that off the table, because you may have a study Bible that may make a note in the bottom of it that, "Well, they were lying to Jacob here." No, they told him exactly how the conversation went. And again, chapter 40, I think it's 44, we can see that discussion. So they simply repeat here what honestly, genuinely happened. Joseph asked about, "Do you have a father? Do you have another brother?" They answered the question. So what we see here actually with this interaction is Judah recognized the only way that he could approach Joseph again to seek his mercy, his compassion, was that he would have to do it in accordance with Joseph's command. So Joseph's brothers had to go back and seek compassion and mercy with obedience. They had to go back according to the rules that Joseph had set. That was the only way they were to receive mercy and compassion from Joseph, is if they did what he commanded, what he said. So what do we do with that? What's our takeaway with that? Well, I'm going to argue that it's pretty much the same thing for us. We shouldn't expect God's mercy or compassion unless we approach him with obedience. One of the most often repeated commands in Scripture is that of obedience to God and His commandments. It's tied to all kinds of blessings, including God's mercy and His compassion. It's often debated which comes first, though. God's compassion and mercy come first, and then our obedience come after that? Or does our obedience come first, and then God gives us His mercy and compassion? Well, I would argue both. Both are true, scripturally speaking. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read 8 verses. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love for us, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," what did He do? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them." Well, we look at that and it seems to suggest that God's mercy and compassion came before our obedience. The problem with that is we turn to a place like Deuteronomy 28. I won't have you do it there, but God made it really clear to the Israelites that they would only receive His mercy and His grace, His compassion, if they continue to live in obedience. And so what we find in the Scriptures is this interesting dynamic here. Sometimes God gives us His mercy and His grace, and it leads to our obedience. And sometimes we have to obey before we receive that mercy and compassion. They're intertwined. You can't separate them. And it isn't an either or, it's a both and. So the most important thing for us, I believe, is that when it comes to receiving God's mercy and His compassion, whether it has to do with initial salvation or even afterwards, because we still need His mercy and compassion, don't we? We still continue to sin. And we still need His mercy and His compassion. And the way that that works is it's tied to our obedience. It's tied to our obedience. I mentioned to some of you yesterday, I had a great opportunity with this young man who came to the house. He was a solicitor. He knocked on the door. I didn't know that's who it was. I usually don't answer the door when something like that happens because I don't want to talk to these people when they try to sell me stuff. But knocked on the door. I'm assuming it's maybe the post office, but he knocked a second time and I thought, maybe somebody really needs something. So I went downstairs instead of looking through the peephole and going, yep, it's a solicitor. I don't want to see him. And hiding, you know, so he doesn't know I'm there. I just opened the door. I said, if it's a solicitor, so be it, Lord. Well, I opened the door and it happens to be this young man. And through a weird series of events, he happened to see the Wisconsin flag that Amy allowed me to put out yesterday. She wanted me to put the American one out, but I put the Wisconsin flag since we were in Wisconsin last week. And there's this guy standing in there. And he's 1 foot on the porch and one off. And he goes, are you from Wisconsin? And I said, yeah, I'm from Wisconsin. He goes, so am I. I'm like, well, that's interesting, you know. And I'm like, where are you from? And he's like, Wausau. And I'm like, I lived in Wausau. And I noticed he was East Asian, and I said, I'm going to step out on a limb here. I don't want to offend you. Just because I'm a white guy, I'm going to ask you about your ethnicity. What's your ethnicity? And he said, I'm Hmong. And I went, I know about you guys. I said, I know about the secret war in Vietnam. I know about the CIA recruiting you people. I know about the fact that our government abandoned you, and you were slaughtered, and you had to flee, and that some churches finally stepped up and reached out and started bringing you here. And that's why I know about you. Because I lived in Wausau, and that's one of the largest settlements of the Hmong. And his eyes just lit up. And he's like, wow, I'm shocked you know about that. He said, we don't even teach that in Wisconsin anymore. Nobody knows. And so through a series of events, it led to the gospel. We spent an hour and a half on the front porch talking about Jesus Christ. He was raised as an animist, meaning God is in creation. He's creation, so the plants and the animals, and you worship those, right out of Romans chapter 1. And he said, I've met some people who are Mormons and Catholics and Lutherans, and they all want me to be that. And I'm confused. I got a lot of questions about Christianity. Would you mind answering my questions? I'm too busy this afternoon. I'm sorry. I have things to do. Well, my point is that we talked for an hour and a half, and what we talked about was God's mercy and compassion. And he talked about how, you know, they want to tell me I got to be Muslim or I got to be Catholic or I got to be Jew. But he's like, I'm struggling. And so we talked about the gospel. And one of the things we focused on was God's grace and mercy. But I also said, but there's an expectation because you have to approach God with your need for salvation. And you have to respect and honor that. And he was fascinated by the concept of grace. Just fascinated. He never heard about that before. He's like, wow. You know? Well, long story short, a little bit later, I ran to Walmart, bought a Bible, came home, texted him and said, hey, are you still in the neighborhood? I got a Bible for you. He came by at 5 o'clock. He sat on the porch, or the back deck, while I grilled with more questions, and he was opening the Bible, and I got a chance to walk through parts of it with him just briefly to help him understand. But, and again, the reason I share the story is because we talked all about God's mercy and compassion and how that sort of works together, and that I helped him understand that God's offering you mercy and compassion. But some of what you hear about the rules and stuff, they do that thinking they have to do that to get God's mercy and compassion. But really, it tells us primarily that that's the way we respond. And so that was an interesting concept to him. And so pray for him. His name is Lipor. But again, we can't separate God's mercy and his compassion from obedience and approaching him under his rules. People that just, you know, I'll approach God on my own terms. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way for initial salvation, and it certainly doesn't work that way for believers. God still expects us to obey, and there are blessings for obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that he won't occasionally offer us grace and mercy as a way to kick us in the pants. The Bible even tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us, what, to repentance. But again, they go side by side. They're interlinked. So my first point today is, we shouldn't expect God's mercy and compassion apart from obedience. That's necessary. For the unsaved, to approach him for the first time for salvation, but also even for us when we sin. And the fact that God sometimes offers us that first doesn't mean that he will always do that, because even in the Old Testament, he reminded them, you want my blessings? You want my mercy and my compassion instead of my chastisement? Obey. There are blessings for that. Let's move on. The second point from this morning is that Joseph's brothers sought mercy and compassion with contrition. With contrition. Contrition is characterized as a sense of humility and remorse for wrongdoing. It includes a desire to want to make things right. The Hebrew and the Greek word, both of them, for contrition, refer to something that's been broken or crushed. It's often referred to as the heart. A contrite heart is one that has been sort of broken and crushed by the weight of guilt and a sense of wrongdoing. Wow, look at what I did. That's a contrite heart. I believe that's what we're going to see here in verses 11 through 24. Out of desperation, Jacob relented finally. He agreed to let Benjamin accompany his brothers back to Egypt, but he made sure that he didn't send them back empty-handed. He agreed to send Benjamin back with them. Look at verses 11 through 15 to start with. 11 through 15. Then their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your bag and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and it may be that God might grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release you to your brother and to Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So he had them return, but you notice he had them return with a present. It says to take the best products of the land, and it included things like balm and honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds, it says. He also told them to take double the money. The reason for this was because, remember, Joseph had put their money back in their sack. They didn't pay for the grain they received on the first trip. Joseph didn't tell him he was going to do that. They discovered that once they got, well, on their way home, one of them discovered it, and then the rest of them all discovered it at home. So Jacob basically says, well, maybe it was a mistake. So not only return that, make good on that, but take extra money then to buy new grain. So there's this idea of making restitution here for sin. Jacob assumed that they had stolen, not deliberately necessarily. He says perhaps it was a mistake. The primary emphasis of the word that he used here is on sin that is done inadvertently. That's why it's translated as perhaps it was a mistake. The Septuagint translation uses a Greek word that literally means sin committed in ignorance. They had sinned without realizing that they had sinned. They returned with the money. Maybe they just forgot to pay him for it is the idea. Maybe somehow they just, in all the commotion and all the stuff with keeping Simeon and everything else, maybe they just simply forgot. So because of that, however, even Jacob recognized that restitution had to be made. They had to deal with that sin. So they took presents, the original money back, and then also brought additional things. So there's an attitude of contrition here. Yeah, we wronged. We need to make this right. Now some are going to argue, oh, he only did this because it was the only way to get anything. I don't think so. As you read through Jacob's words here, it appears to be genuine. Maybe you just did this by mistake, but here, take these things back. Let's make it right. So finally, though, he had him take the most important thing back, which was Benjamin. Notice he says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He knows what may happen. Remember, he's already lost two sons. He's not so sure he's going to get this one back. But you notice he says that he's hoping God will have compassion on them. Look back at verse 14. And may God grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin. So what they're seeking here is compassion. They know that their very survival depends on the compassion of this man that they just assume is a ruler. They don't know that it's Joseph. So when they arrive back in Egypt, first thing they do is they attempt to return the money. Again, a contrite heart. Now, some would argue simply because they're afraid, because the text does say that. But again, we're seeing a transformation take place in the brothers here. And we see it occur over a series of chapters. But look at verses 16 through 24 now. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, and that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us and make us slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house, steward, and spoke with him in the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sack, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. He said, be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you the treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. It's rather interesting here. When Joseph sees his brothers, he orders his servant to prepare a meal. This wasn't just lunch. This was a feast. We see that in a little bit. All of his servants are there. His table's set up. So he prepares a feast for them. Now, they didn't know that Joseph had put the money back in their sack. So again, they're thinking, what did we do? How did we miss this? We're supposed to give him the money, and now he's going to think we stole the money. They think he's there to make slaves, but yet they still approached him. They didn't have any other choice. But you know, it's interesting here. When they attempted to return the money, look at what the servant says. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasures in your sack. Interesting that he would say it that way. He doesn't say Joseph did it, but he associates it with God's mercy and compassion on them. God's gift to them. I love the fact that he simply says, your money's come to me. Meaning, I know about that. I saw the money. We put it back. What I see in that is already we begin to see this mercy and compassion. Look, he washes their feet. Joseph prepares a feast for them. He takes care, he speaks kindly to them, even encourages them here. We already begin to see Joseph's mercy and compassion and the Lord's mercy and compassion on these brothers as they approach him. And again, in this particular instance, with some contrition, a desire to make it right. They could have easily just said, maybe he didn't notice the money being gone. How many of us sometimes might do that? Well, not hurting anybody if they don't know it, right? But no, they bring it, they try to make it right. So what's our takeaway with this? Well, I don't think we should expect God's mercy and compassion unless we approach him with a contrite spirit. The same way they approached Joseph. They needed his mercy and compassion. Joseph's brothers didn't know how the money ended up in their sacks, but even so, they did seek to make it right. They recognized that there was some mistake that had been made, an inadvertent sin, which we know ultimately wasn't a sin. They didn't do it. It was put back. But they thought that. And they were willing to not only make it right by returning the money, but to bring additional gifts. Psalm chapter 51 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In the context, there is mourning over their own sin. The Lord loves a contrite heart, and when we approach him, and we need his mercy and his compassion, we need to approach him with a contrite spirit. A mourning over our own sin, a recognition that we've wronged him, we've sinned against him. We talked about that yesterday with Lepore. It's a great opportunity to look at him and say, you know, do you understand the concept of sin? He says, yeah, I kind of know what it is. I'm like, well, it's pretty much this. God created you to be in his image. He's perfect and righteous and just, good. You're not. And he looked at me and I said, "Have you ever lie?" He, "Oh yeah." "Have you ever steal?" "Yeah." "Ever cheat anyone? Ever do anything unkind?" He goes, "Uh-huh." I'm like, and he kind of went, "Oh yeah, I sin." "Yes, you do." But you could see he was kind of like, "Huh, yeah, that's not good." It wasn't, "Oh come on, I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler." I mean, think about it. This boy, his dad was the second highest ranking official in the Hmong, recruited by the CIA. His dad was a drug dealer and arms dealer in Laos. Was specifically recruited by the CIA because of who he was. Married 5 women. After the war, his dad was arrested by the government because, again, we had abandoned them. That's who his dad was. He could have easily said, "Yeah, but I'm not as bad as my dad. I didn't do drugs. I didn't sell drugs. I didn't do..." When we talked about sin, you could see he was kind of like, "Yeah, I'm not all that great myself." That's contrition. That's how we're supposed to approach God. And it's not only true for initial salvation, when we come to the Lord and say, "I'm a sinner," but even after we're saved. How dare we go to God and think, "Well, you know, we have to worry about it because our sins are paid for." No, when we sin now, we should approach the Lord with contrition. "Man, I'm sorry, Lord." We even talked about that yesterday. I told him, I said, "Look, man, I'm not perfect either. I've known the Lord for 40 plus years." He said, "Would you believe I still don't get it? I still sin sometimes?" And I'm like, breaks my heart. So I still, just like you need to talk to the Lord for first time salvation, I still have to go to him with the right kind of heart. I think I've shared a story with you in the past about a young woman I knew when I was in high school. She went to the same church I did, both Catholic. I got saved in college. She didn't. She went to the University of Madison, the same place this young man is going. And Madison was a den of iniquity, the most liberal university in all of the state of Wisconsin, and Wisconsin's already fairly liberal. But I came back, and we got together, and we were talking, and she's like, "Boy, it's really weird. You know, I went away to college, and I came back an atheist. You went away to college, and you got born again." I'm like, "Uh-huh." She wanted to challenge me on that. And so I explained to her. I said, "Well, here's how I believe." And I shared about the gospel and about being a sinner and going to God. And needing God's mercy and basically confessing my sins. And she looked at me and she goes, "Yeah, it doesn't work for me." I'm like, "What do you mean?" She's like, "If I die and there is a God, I'll argue with him. I'll convince him to save me." I went, "Really? How do you think that's going to work?" And she's like, "He's got no right to condemn me. So I'll argue with him. He better accept me into heaven." Totally the opposite of a contrite heart. Her mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. She will be on a knee. But unless that attitude changes, we know where she'll end up. It's not me saying that. My heart weeps for her. I hope she changed. I don't know what happened to her. We lost touch. We can't approach God with that kind of attitude. He can't be reasoned with that way. God demands a contrite spirit. If we want his mercy and compassion, we approach him not just in obedience, but with a contrite spirit, a recognition that we've wronged him, and a desire to see it made right. And there's nothing I can do to make it right, but I ought to have that desire to see it made right. It's made right in Christ. It's made right when I go to him now and I say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I sinned again. Forgive me." And he's like, "I'll cleanse you up. I'll clean you off." Third point from the message today is Joseph's brothers sought mercy and compassion with reverence. Verses 25 through 29, go ahead and read those with me. "So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? Your old father well? Of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' Then they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.'" So what we find here is that when they walk in, they present him with the gifts that they had prepared, but they also bowed their faces to the ground. Twice in this passage it says that they bowed down before him. We know what that represents. That's respect. That's reverence, that's honor. What we've seen of the brothers so far, we know they're afraid. But again, when we look at it in the context of what started happening last week and what we'll ultimately see with them in the end, I'm inclined to believe that what they are doing here is they're giving him the respect and the honor that he deserves. They recognize that their fate rests in his hand. They need his mercy and his compassion. And so twice they bow down in front of him. Now, they did that when they first visited, probably out of protocol. But here they're presenting him with gifts. They've got contrite hearts. They know that their need for mercy and compassion rests in his hands, and so they bow down to him. They offer him the reverence that he deserves. But what stands out to me most in this passage here is the incredible grace and mercy that Joseph displays towards them. First, it starts by preparing not just a meal, not just lunch, but a feast. Back in verse 16, it says that he had an animal slaughtered for them. Remember, they're in the midst of a famine. Food is scarce. Coming up in the next section of verses, we see that Joseph actually joins them for this feast. He has his own table, then his servants have their table, and then the brothers have their table. But what's crazy is that he even takes food from his own table and takes it down to their table and serves them. Pretty remarkable. That's the job of a servant. But it says that Joseph takes food from his own table to them. Even in verse 34, we'll see this in a bit, it says that they feasted and they drank freely with him. What an amazing thing. These people were mean to him, rebuked him, scolded him, threw him in a pit, sold him off into slavery. And look at what he's doing for them. He His grace and his compassion was also displayed in how he spoke to them. He not only asked them how Joseph was doing, but look back at verse 27. Did you catch that? Then he asked them what? About their welfare. Isn't that interesting? How are you guys? How you doing? Isn't that a puzzling statement? This is the ruler of all Egypt. Sent his brothers home. They just came back. Long trip on the road. He probably could see that they were a little bit afraid. Asked about their father, but then he says, but how are you? Interesting. I just find that as an expression of his genuine concern for them. The guys that tried to have him killed. He had suffered through 20, at this point probably 20, well, 20 years. This is 22 years approximately. But for 20 years, he languished as a slave and spent time in prison. He even refers to that elsewhere. He's like, the trouble. The Lord has helped me forget my trouble. And yet, he's preparing a meal for him, talking kindly, asking him about their welfare. There's an incredible amount of compassion and mercy here. In fact, look at verses 29 through 31. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And then look at this. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers. And he sought a place to weep and entered his chamber and wept. That verse 30 there, that phrase, deeply stirred up, that's the same word for compassion we saw earlier. He was moved with compassion. And it was so intense that he sought a place to weep. So he went back to his chamber and he wept there. Before he came out, he washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." That's an amazing picture. We saw that last week where Joseph is a weeper. Wept last week, he weeps here, he's going to weep next week, he weeps when he sees, I mean, he weeps, he cries. It's an emotional bundle of, you know, compassion here. But that's, I think, the most important part of this passage. They approached him with reverence, and his response is this compassion and this mercy, and it went right down to the core. It was an emotional thing for him. Remember last week when he saw his brothers say, "Wow, we're guilty of our brother of what we did to our brother." And Joseph wept over seeing them struggle with that. So he just oozes with compassion and mercy here. So what's our takeaway? Well, again, we shouldn't expect God's mercy and compassion unless we approach him with reverence. We have to approach the Lord with what he deserves in terms of respect and reverence. Psalm 103:13, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion," what? "On those who fear him." Later in verse 17 of the same psalm, it says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." We talked about this before, but some try to define fear as simply this awe and respect for God, but they seem to forget that, no, there's a sense of fear. When I was growing up, there were times where I was getting the best of mom, and she would say, "Just wait till your father comes home." Yeah, that was like dropping the nuclear bomb. Now, I was afraid. Now, was I petrified of my dad? No. But there was a certain element of fear there. It wasn't just, "Yeah, I'll respect my dad when he comes home." No, there was a certain element of, "Uh-oh, dad's coming home." There'd be a certain amount of trepidation. I don't remember where I actually heard this, but somebody had written it. I read it a couple of months ago, and I don't remember exactly how they said it, but it did stick with me. But he described biblical fear as this idea of awe and respect for God that draws us to him, but a fear that makes us want to shrink back from him. Both at the same time. This idea that we're so in awe of God that we want to draw near to him, we want to see him, we want to be part of that, but it also makes us want to draw back, and it's almost like there's that tension there. That's a good way to describe biblical fear. We should never forget that God is an awesome God who, yes, he could squash us like a bug, but he's awesome. And he's also filled with compassion and mercy. And we struggle with that sometimes. But lest we say, no, it's just about awe and respect. No, Joseph, when his brothers approached him, what does it tell us? They were afraid. That's awe and respect. That's biblical fear. So we shouldn't expect God's mercy or compassion unless we approach him with the proper reverence or fear that God deserves. We see that with Isaiah when he saw God in the heavens. And what does it say? It says that he'd become undone, lost his bowels. It's a frightening thing, but at the same token, awe-inspiring. When we approach the Lord, we are desperate for his mercy and compassion. We should approach him with reverence and yes, a biblical amount of fear, just as Joseph's brothers did. And look at how he responded. It oozes compassion and mercy when they did that. There may have been a very different response if they showed up and they said, hey, dude, we're starving over here. Come on, have a little bit of compassion and mercy on us. Give us what you owe us. No, it was bowing down, offering him gifts, recognizing who he was, offering him the respect and honor that he deserved as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and we should approach God in the same way, with reverence and fear. I shared last week that one of the things that drives us sometimes not to sin is when we recognize, I got to go talk to him again. I don't want to talk to the Lord again. Maybe I shouldn't behave this way. That's fear. I know he's not going to squash me, but I don't want to face him. Go, Lord, oh, come on, I don't want to do this again. I don't want to disappoint him. So again, we should approach the Lord with reverence. And that's true not just on initial salvation. When somebody goes before the Lord and knows that they need salvation, they should approach him with respect. But it's the same thing of us. When we continue to sin and we need forgiveness, we should still go to the Lord with respect, honor. The last thing we'll look at here, just briefly, verses 30 through 34, is Joseph's brothers, when they received this mercy and compassion, they were amazed, absolutely in awe of what they were seeing. Look at verses 30 through 34. It says, Joseph hurried out, and he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself at his own table, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. So basically three different tables here. The brothers are at one table, Joseph's at another table, and the servants are at another table. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, meaning they sat in order, oldest to the youngest. Okay? And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. Now, we're not really sure exactly what happened here. There are some who believe that Joseph sat them in this order, and that's why the brothers were amazed. That, well, how did he know our birth order? How could he do this? And it's because of the way that it's said here. They each were seated before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. So it could be correlative, basically meaning because they were sat that way, now they were in amazement. However, another way to interpret this passage is simply that they sat according to what was expected in the custom. It was a huge deal back then, birth order. And typically at a meal like this, at a formal event, a family would sit in birth order. That's just what they did. I'm going to take that route because I believe that's really what's probably happening here. That they simply sat in their birth order, and what they were amazed by was everything that was taking place. The fact that they are now eating with this most powerful man in Egypt. He's sharing his food with them. He's personally taking stuff down to their table. They're all sitting in this big environment, this feast, with his servants here, him there, and they've got an audience with the king. And all of that was astonishing to them. Everything they had just experienced, everything they had just seen, all the mercy and the compassion they had received when what happened the week before? We're guilty. We sinned. God's going to get us back for everything we've done. And now it's a complete reversal. They had come to Him here wondering, what's He going to do because we didn't pay Him for the last time? We're fearful of that. And what happened? They're now sitting in front of Him doing what? It says, they feasted and they drank freely with Him. That's a pretty astonishing thing. They were absolutely amazed. I believe that the way we ought to read this is not that they were astonished in the fact that they just sat in a birth order, but rather they were astonished by everything that had happened. What do we do with that? Well, I believe that sometimes we kind of forget how amazing it truly is that God has offered us His grace and His mercy. We sin, we go back and we say, I'm sorry, Lord, I sinned against You, and then we move on. And instead of stopping and going, wow, what just happened? I know better, I sinned, I came to Jesus, He told me He'd cleanse me. That is shockingly, amazingly awesome that God does that. And we ought to be in awe. We ought to be astonished. Even more so than just initial salvation. The fact that Christ died for me while I was a sinner is amazing enough. But the fact that after that, when I sometimes still continue to do the things I shouldn't do, that He still accepts me, that He still cleanses me off, that He still loves me and He still works with me and He doesn't suck the Holy Spirit out of my body and say, I can't live in that. The fact that God still does that ought to amaze the pants off us. We ought to be in constant awe. It is an amazing thing. I don't deserve any of that. And here Joseph's brothers are looking around and going, wow, this didn't turn out the way we thought. And we even see it when they go back next week and they have to explain to Joseph, or Jacob, you won't believe what happened. You won't believe what happened. Joseph doesn't believe them. And they have to recount everything that happened. I think sometimes we forget how astonishing it is. And our response ought to be, when we receive God's mercy and grace, we ought to be in amazement. We ought to be astonished by it. We almost shouldn't want to believe it. How, Lord? This is too amazing. The Bible says that we all sin and fall short of God's glory, but James actually wrote, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He told Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Paul wrote in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an amazing, astonishing thing. So just as Joseph's brothers were astonished and amazed by the mercy and the grace and the treatment they were receiving from this head of Egypt, we should be just as astonished. So, we'll wrap it up with that, but as we think about what's happened here in this passage this morning, we shouldn't expect to receive God's mercy and compassion if we don't approach Him in obedience. If we don't approach Him in a contrite spirit, recognizing our own sin and our desire to see things made right. If we don't approach Him with reverence or honor. But most importantly is, we have received His mercy and grace, haven't we? And we continue to. And so in some respects, the most amazing part of this passage to me is the way the brothers responded with amazement. And may we not forget that we should respond the same way. One of the things that Lipor asked me yesterday is, so if I receive all this grace and this mercy from God and it's a free gift, how should I respond? So I told him, you should be astonished by it. You should be amazed by it. You should desire to serve Him and want to know more about Him. And he just kind of smiled. I think it might have clicked with him. I don't know what he'll do with that information. I encouraged him. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that the thing we often forget is that instead of just being information dispensers, we ought to encourage people, do something with this. So I challenged him with that. I said, now that you have this information, you need to do something with it. Think about this. Pray about it. Ask Christ. but be amazed by it. And you can sense that he was already smiling, kind of like, that would be an amazing thing if God gives me this free gift. So may we also not lose sight of that.